Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you brought us through this storm this past week without really serious problems of any kind. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. We pray for those people who have throughout the state suffered loss of their property and severe damages of a number of different kinds. And God, we pray for those people who have extraordinary, unbelievable utility bills, and we ask that whoever's responsible for that, correcting that, will get it corrected. We thank you, God, that as we come together, we are once again and always as we meet reminded that we have a Savior, your Holy Son, the Lord Jesus, reminded of your great love for us and care for us, and of his great love and sacrifice for us. And we thank you, God, for saving us. We didn't deserve it, don't deserve it, but our hearts are full of just the blessing of belonging to you and having you live in us by your Holy Spirit and open our minds to understanding you speaking to us, Father, from your word. So tonight, as we come to study Psalm 10, we ask that you would use this psalm to clarify things for us, God, to convict us and correct us, and to greatly encourage us and to renew and deepen our focus and our love for heaven and the promise of living with you everlastingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our psalm for this evening is Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. As we look at a brief introduction to the psalm, we see that this psalm doesn't have any title. It's one of 33 or 34 psalms that has no title. And that is one of the reasons some commentators think Psalms 9 and 10 are one psalm instead of two separate psalms. In our study of Psalm 9, I mentioned that these two psalms were sometimes considered one psalm So it might be worthwhile to review that discussion briefly as we look at Psalm 10. As I mentioned, or stated as we looked at Psalm 9, that many commentators see Psalm 9 and 10 as one psalm, and the Septuagint and the Vulgate translations of the Bible translate these two psalms as one psalm. Many commentators also see the two psalms as acrostic psalms, and if they see it as one psalm, they see it as one acrostic psalm. An acrostic is a literary device by which each section of a literary work begins with the succeeding letter of the alphabet. Psalm 119 is an example of a true acrostic psalm that uses the Hebrew alphabet as the acrostic. Acrostics were used to help with memorization. Approaching Psalms 9 and 10 as acrostic psalms has some effect also on the interpretation of the psalms. However, the acrostic patterns in these psalms are incomplete, and in many places, the pattern actually has to be forced by rearranging some words or phrases. So quite probably, these are not actually acrostic psalms. In our study, we will not treat them as acrostic psalms or discuss the possible acrostic indicators. The clearest understanding of the two psalms appears to derive from careful consideration of the literary structure and the language of each psalm. When we think about our studies of Psalms 1 through 9, we see a thematic thread or stream running through these psalms. All nine psalms contain declarations of the righteous and of God's blessing of the righteous, and of God's punishment or judgment of the ungodly. So if we look at some of these verses in these psalms that address that theme, that is God's blessing of the righteous and punishment of the wicked, it's going to give us a bit of a framework for our understanding or appreciation of what happened in Psalm 10. Psalm 1, then, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Whatever he does shall prosper. The way of the ungodly shall perish." Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's the plotting of the unbelievers, the rebellious, the ungodly against God. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Psalm 3, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Psalm 4, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Pronounce them guilty, O God. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Psalm 6, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." Psalm 7, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. His trouble shall return upon his own head. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 8, "You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Psalm 9, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. With that as kind of a background or framework, it leads us into what we're going to look at in Psalm 10. Because in Psalm 10, we see this theme of the righteous versus the wicked, and God's treatment of them dominate the entire psalm. As we come to the structure of the psalm, the commentator in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Willem van Gemeren, outlines the structure for Psalm 10. I've modified it a little, but not a lot. I've changed the naming of some of the sections, but I have kept the division of the verses the same. And before I go through it quickly, let me just point out it's a simple structure, but if you see A at the top and A prime, they contrast each other. The same thing with B and B prime. They're contrast or parallel constructions in contrast. So the first part of the psalm is the uncertainty of God's righteous deliverance expressed in the questions the psalmist asks. The second part is the description of the rule and the injustices of the ungodly. That comprises over half the psalm, over 50% of the psalm. It's the most extensive description of the conduct of unbelievers and the ungodly that we've come across so far. The third section is a prayer for deliverance. The fourth section is the contrast to the second section, and it is the affirmation of the eternal kingship and justice of God, of course, in contrast to the rule and the injustices of the ungodly. And the fourth section is the assurance of God's righteous deliverance, which is in contrast to the first verse and the first part of the psalm, the uncertainty of God's righteous deliverance. So I just highlighted the psalm so you could see how these parts of the psalm are reflected in the psalm itself. The first verse and those questions express the uncertainty of God's deliverance, or at least a hint of uncertainty of God's deliverance. The second part of the psalm, verses 2 through 11, express the rule of the wicked and the injustices of the wicked. The third part of the psalm is a prayer for deliverance. The fourth part of the psalm, then, is the rule of God in contrast to the rule of the wicked. The third part. And one, two, three, no, the fourth part. And then the fifth part of the psalm is the assurance of God's deliverance, which is an exclamation of praise from David and confidence in God's deliverance. The theme of the psalm is that God's people must not despair because of the apparent success of ungodly and evil men. God's people must not despair because of the apparent success of ungodly and evil men. The questions asked at the beginning of the psalm express a certain amount of despair, confusion, uncertainty. As I pointed out in the introduction, a thematic thread concerning God's blessing of the righteous and his judgment of the ungodly runs throughout Psalms 1 through 9. In Psalm 10, the psalmist approaches that theme from a perspective expressing uncertainty of God's deliverance and by an extensive description of the prosperity, evil activities, and conduct of the ungodly. He responds to the sinfulness of people who reject the authority of God by calling on God to bring an end to all evil and wickedness, which echoes the cries for deliverance in Psalms 1 through 9. And he affirms God's authority and justice by a strong statement of faith at the end of the psalm. But he also introduces the question, or at least a hint of the question. I think more than a hint, but he introduces the hint of the question of why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. However, he does not answer that question. In Psalm 73, that topic is explored extensively, but I believe it's introduced here also, and we're going to address that some this evening also. So as we come to the first part of the psalm, uncertainty of God's righteous deliverance, the psalmist in verse 1 asks two questions. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? What are we to do in times of despair? These two questions express a sense of desperation and despair and even fear. I've included a quotation from Calvin here because I think it captures certainly kind of the essence of these questions. David here complains in his own name and in the name of all the godly that fraud, extortion, cruelty, violence, and all kind of injustice prevailed everywhere in the world. And the cause which he assigns for this is that the ungodly and wicked men, being intoxicated with their prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God and think they may do whatever they please with impunity. And the world hasn't changed since Calvin's day or since David's day. Accordingly, he, that is David, earnestly beseeches God to help him and to remedy his desperate calamities. In the close, that is the end of the psalm, David comforts himself and the rest of the faithful with the hope of obtaining deliverance in due time. This description represents, as in a mirror, a lively image of a wildly corrupt and disorganized state of society. When, therefore, we see iniquity breaking out like a flood, that the strangeness of such a temptation may not shake the faith of the children of God and cause them to fall into despair, let them learn to look into this mirror. It tends greatly to lighten grief, to consider that nothing befalls us at this day which the church of God has not experienced in the days of old. Yea, rather, that we are just called to engage in the same conflicts with which David and the other holy patriarchs were exercised. Which brings us to the second part of the psalm, the second major division of the psalm, the description of the rule and the injustices of the ungodly. And as I mentioned previously, this occupies more than half of the psalm, and it's the most extensive description or statement of the conduct of ungodly people that we've come across so far in our study of the book of Psalms. So rather than quote the verses, I've just selected statements of the things the psalmist describes as the conduct of the ungodly. They persecute the poor, boast of lust and evil desires. They're proud and do not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. They are always prospering, do not acknowledge God's judgments, and cannot understand them. Scoffs at their enemies, confident they can overpower them. Firmly believes they will never suffer difficulty or punishment. They're full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. They hide who they really are in order to ambush the innocent and helpless. As a murderer, they destroy reputations, livelihood, and life itself. Certainly, David is talking about actual murderers who physically kill people, but I think he's also using that as a metaphor for those who do horrific damage to people. You don't have to kill someone physically, to damage them horribly by destroying their reputation, taking a variety of actions to destroy their family, their livelihoods, and ultimately taking their lives, their physical lives. The conduct of the ungodly is characterized by plots or plotting and waiting for a time to attack the poor. They attack unexpectedly to overpower the poor and helpless. They deny God's justice, omniscience, omnipotence, righteousness, and holiness. So the ungodly is not restrained by the law of God or the fear of God, which brings us to the third part of the psalm, the prayer for deliverance. Having described all of these actions, terrible characteristics of the wicked, the ungodly, the psalmist then cries out, "Arise, O Lord! O God, lift up your hand! Do not forget the humble." After filling 10 verses, like I said, more than half the psalm with descriptions of the evil rule and injustices of the ungodly, the psalmist cries out to God for help. The cry expresses desperation, absolute confidence that God can deliver, along with an implication that it appears as though God may have forgotten his people or might forget his people. Notice that David uses the first phrase with some frequency when calling on God for help. Psalm 3, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Psalm 7, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." Psalm 9, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." Verses 13 through 15 finish this prayer for deliverance. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account." But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. In verse 13, we see that ungodly men reject God and declare their independence from him. They renounce him. They're declaring their independence. They convince themselves their sin will not be punished. And that is a delusion that accompanies all sin. That people either consciously or simply by not thinking are convinced or believe or think or understand that their evil actions will not be punished. If they actually thought and believed that their evil actions or sinful actions would really be punished, they wouldn't do them. Or they would do them much less. Verse 14, however, the psalmist announces that God does see their sins, and they will suffer for their sins by God's hand. The psalmist affirms that the helpless and fatherless depend on God. They turn to God and depend on him. And in verse 15, David asks God to bring a total end to sin and evil. And here the psalm turns to God's ultimate justice at the end of time. Then we come to the fourth part of the psalm, an affirmation of the eternal kingship and justice of God. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Several versions of the Bible translate this first phrase in the future tense as, "The Lord shall be king and shall reign forever." Actually, a continuing future tense. Present now, he is king, shall be now, and shall be forever. The word land is translated earth in Genesis and in Psalms 1-9, where that word in Hebrew is used, it is translated earth also. When considered in context with verse 15, this verse is an affirmation of God's eternal kingship and ultimate justice. Verse 15 asks God to bring an absolute end to sin and evil. That will only occur in God's final judgment of the world and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom in a restored creation. Finally, we come to the fifth part of the psalm, the assurance of God's righteous deliverance. Just a reminder, the psalm begins with two questions that express some uncertainty about when, if not if, God is going to deliver. But here at the end of the psalm, the psalmist David praises God for hearing the desire of the humble. He praises God for the assurance of his righteous deliverance. Notice that verse 17 says that you will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God prepares their hearts, which means that the desires of the humble are godly desires, and their cry to him, their turning to him and dependence on him, is the result of God's preparing them and turning them. Throughout this psalm, David describes the plight of the poor, the humble, the fatherless, the innocent, and the helpless. We pick up on those words in verse 18. At the end of verse 17, you will hear, you will cause your ear to hear. And verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. While using these descriptions, the poor, the fatherless, the humble, he certainly refers to those who are actually physically poor, fatherless, and so on. But these descriptions also serve as metaphors for God's people who recognize their poverty and helplessness and weakness and cry out to their Heavenly Father. There can be, of course, poor and fatherless who are also very evil and very wicked, who lie in wait and murder and trap and deceive and lie and curse. But in using these descriptions here in this psalm, David is referring to those people who recognize themselves as weak, those people who are humble, who recognize their absolute dependence on God. Those are descriptions or metaphors also for the people of God, who God has prepared their hearts for, to desire him and to desire his deliverance and to depend on him. Now, there can also, at the same time, be poor and fatherless, as I mentioned, unbelievers. And God executes pure justice. So even if the injustice and oppression is experienced by unbelievers who are poor and defenseless and helpless, God will most assuredly execute judgment on their oppressors because of their actions. God will hear the cry of his people and do justice. That it's very important as we look at these Psalms and read statements like these that we remember that although David is the human author, God is the author. He inspired the words. And God is declaring and promising and revealing that he absolutely will hear his people and do justice. That the man on the earth, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Again, this will only be true after the final judgment. So this brings us to considering how we apply what we find in this psalm. And that was, for me, a bit more of a struggle, a bit more of a wrestling match with the text than I've experienced with the other psalms, but I'm pleased with the result. And in this psalm, there's this question. Why do the ungodly prosper and God's people suffer while it appears God does not intervene? We could look at the headlines today or last week or tomorrow and ask this question. And many times I think we do. I know I do when I should have a stronger faith, a deeper faith. Our application of Psalm 10 this evening focuses on this question. The psalmist is talking about our human response to the conduct of ungodly men, ungodly people. Our relationship with God is not primarily a physical relationship, and therefore must not be evaluated based on the presence or absence of physical suffering and sadness, or comfort and gladness. The fact is that all of our bodies are subject to weakness, sickness, debility, and death. Our relationship with God is primarily spiritual. The Bible says that God is spirit and truth. So our relationship with him is primarily spiritual. Certainly he's concerned for our bodies, as we should be, and he provides what is necessary for to care for us. And we are promised that we will receive resurrected bodies and glorified bodies. So our bodies are certainly involved in our relationship with God, but our relationship with God is primarily spiritual. He makes us born again. He gives us a new heart, gives us faith in Christ, enables us to repent. He breaks the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. He causes us to hear him speak to us through the scriptures. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit, by his Spirit. He gives us a clean conscience. We experience peace with God. We are given assurance of resurrection from death and everlasting life in glorified bodies. We have an understanding of what life is all about. We know there's a beginning and a middle and an end. We know there's a beginning to creation, a middle and an end, when God will restore creation to its pristine, sinless, holy condition. We know those things. All those things are spiritual. The unbeliever, whether he's prosperous or not, the unbeliever, evil person, does not experience any of those things and will not experience any of those things unless God in his mercy saves him. So the suffering Christian is always exponentially better off than the unbeliever, whether the unbeliever is prosperous or not, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in the Christian, and we have all of the great promises of God, and not simply his promises, but his very presence, the very presence of Christ himself, who promises he will never leave us, who lives in us by his Spirit. So in Psalm 10, let me come back to that in just a moment. The Christian also knows what is true. He has a solid foundation of right and wrong by which to live. God's word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Bible consistently teaches that God's promise of heaven is the standard by which to measure the value of everything. In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. While the wicked can prosper materially and seem not to suffer at all, they do not possess salvation and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So even in this life, they suffer the worst thing about hell, the absence of the presence and fellowship of God. And they face the eternal judgment of God unless he saves them. In Psalm 10, the psalmist recognizes our humanness and weakness in times of suffering when we cry out, oh God, why? Why? Although he does not answer the question, there are several reasons that we can understand. And let's look at a few of those. First of all, for our correction, God decrees suffering for us, to turn us from sin, to test our faith, to test our patience. In the book of James, that's not Ephesians, that's James 1, 2 through 4. The Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that perfect and complete means mature in Christ, mature spiritually, not sinless, but mature. So God allows his people to suffer, even in the face of unbelievers prospering and seeming not to suffer, turn us from sin, test our faith, teach us patience. You see, God is primarily concerned with our holiness. He uses suffering to humble us and to sanctify us. Secondly, to teach us absolute dependence on him and loyalty to him. Whenever we're faced with suffering and injustice, we can respond by questioning God, getting angry at God, or feeling like God is unloving and unjust, or we can respond by crying out to God, acknowledging his power, justice, and love, and by surrendering ourselves to whatever God's will might be, even if we do not know his specific will in the circumstances we find ourselves, and most of the time that's the case. Number three, to make us love heaven more than we love our lives on earth. To make us love heaven more than we love our lives on earth. We love our lives on earth way too much. And God tells us to love heaven, to love living this promise of living with him always in glorified bodies. Unbelievers, whether they are prosperous or not, do not receive any of these benefits. The psalmist also recognizes that God often executes judgments on evildoers in this life by causing them to suffer the consequences of their sins and evil deeds. And this is another reason God allows the wicked to prosper, in order, one, to sanctify us vicariously, by warning us as he shows us the consequences of their sins, so that we do not covet the success and comfort of the ungodly, and so that we learn, so to speak, by their mistake and by the consequences they suffer, and do not step into their sin. And secondly, to increase our knowledge of him and trust in his justice, as we see unbelievers who reject God, sin, and sin terribly, and suffer the consequences then of their evil deeds. Those things, if we're thinking biblically, if we're thinking from a spiritual perspective, those things should increase our knowledge of him to the extent that it affirms that he is a righteous God, a righteous judge that does exactly what these psalms say. He will punish the ungodly. And it increases our trust in his judgment when we see these things. So with that being the end of our study, we have a few minutes left this evening. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Remember, if you have a question or comment, to unmute yourself first so the rest of us can hear you. You can certainly ask a comment about Psalm 10, but since this is the last evening, we'll be looking at the Psalms for a while. If you have any questions or comments about any of the first nine Psalms, I've already forgotten them, but I'll have Steve or Matt answer your questions.
Well, this one was a blessing to me. It was very, very encouraging, and I enjoyed your preaching.
I do have a question, Bob.
Okay.
In Calvin's comment, he said that is what David was looking at throughout the world, something like that, I think he said. But I think David was looking at what's going on in Israel. I think he was describing what was going on there. Because at the end of the psalm, he put the humble to pray. You know, he said, these people will pray, will claim to you. And I don't think the people in the world will claim to the real God, you know. Because he only has revealed himself mostly to the people of Israel. So even in Israel, I think it was happening.
But well, the commentators, there are actually two different approaches to the people that David's talking about amongst the commentators. Some of them take what the position that you're describing and say that what David is addressing are hypocritical Jews. They are apostate Jews who've turned away from God. And so he's referring to that. There are others then who look at verse 16, and where I can't quote it right off the top of my head, but it refers to the nations.
Yeah, has perished out of his hand.
Refers to the nations, and they will say that while David is certainly talking about Jews in Israel that are apostate, that when he comes to the end of the psalm, there in verse 15, when he's asking God to put an end to evil and evil men, that he then extends or expands the focus of or the object of who he's talking about to under inspiration to include the entire world, because then when you come to verse 18, it's clear that that's talking about the entire world, and it has to be at the end of time, at the last judgment.
Yeah, I agree. But in verse 17, he says, you have heard the desire of the humble. So it brings the humble into a smaller geographical area that we know, you know. But I have no doubt that that was happening throughout the world, and it's still happening. But I also don't doubt that it was happening inside Israel, too.
Oh, it was, absolutely. Absolutely.
Because when David was at the end of his day, he saw his son, you know, do this and do that. You know, he was telling, kill these guys. They're mean, you know. So, okay, now my next question is this. In the psalm, as we read, there are some words that are italics. Do you know why is that?
I don't, honestly. I have to be honest. I believe there are words that are not in the Hebrew.
In the Septuagint.
But Steve's shaking his head. Yes, you want to comment on that, Steve?
Just what you said, that whenever the Hebrew doesn't quite make sense in a literal translation to English, the English translators will supply words, but they'll put them in italics to show that they're not in the original Hebrew.
Thank you.
Dr. Ball?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, Sarah.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
when it speaks of prosperity of the wicked, how is that different from the prosperity of the righteous when, like, say in Joshua, it talks about how the righteous will prosper because of their obedience to God. Is there a difference when it speaks of prosperity in the Bible?
I think in the context of this psalm and what you're referring to there in Joshua, I don't think there is any difference. I think it's talking about material prosperity. Here in the psalm, it's referring to material prosperity, material in the sense of earthly prosperity, goods, possessions, housing, children, that sort of thing. They look like they're successful in every area of their lives. They're living at ease, and they never have any problems. And if you look at Psalm 73 is even more detailed in that description. Of how they the ungodly are just live without any problems at all, apparently. So yeah, I think the prosperity is the same. There's nothing wrong with God's people prospering. It's whether or not are we living for our prosperity or are we living for God. Do we understand that what God prospers us is His, first of all, and a blessing from Him?
Thank you.
Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, let's close our study in prayer, and then we'll have a few minutes we can visit. Kevin, would you pray for us as we close?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you look upon our hearts, upon the righteous, Father, and you call us to praise you and to worship you, Lord. Our true joy is not in the things that we possess or the things that we have been given. You have been gracious, Lord, both to supply us with the basic needs of our lives, that sustain us, Father. Help us to continue to look to you and towards our home, our time in heaven, Father, where we will be worshiping you. And with what you have given us, Lord, help us to be good stewards of our time, our money, our possessions, that we may learn to love others, that we may display our love for you in the way that we see this life. And as we have read, Father, even as the world, as the non-believers prosper, Father, may we not look to their successes and to their lives, but rather, Father, look to the one who holds our lives in his hand. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for these weeks of study through the Psalms. We ask, Lord, that these things would be in our hearts and minds throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen.